Well, good morning, guys. Good to be here with you all of you today. Always a blessing to come down. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 in just a minute. As we're coming to the Lord's table, as soon as we get done with the message, I want you guys to give some thought, because the title of my message is To Walk Worthy. Ephesians 4:1 says, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Our worthiness, humanly speaking, doesn't bring us to the Lord's table. But we come to the Lord's table because God is worthy, and He has put the worth of His life and His love for us in us. But how we walk, you know, it's easy. We all sit in the bleachers and complain about how screwed up our country is, how screwed up the world is. That ought not be a surprise. If you're in rebellion against God, you're screwed up, not only now, but forever. But we're the salt and the light. We're the ambassadors for Christ that would that we wouldn't be screwed up. And if your walk isn't worthy of your calling, your talk isn't worthy of the air that it consumes to use it. So, when you come to this point in chapter 4, there's a big change in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are all about what God has done and who we are because of that fact. It's the riches of Christ, the blessings of God that aren't things that we obtain by our work, but they're things that are ours, and because of that we can walk worthy. The Lord's not commanding us as though it weren't possible. He's beseeching us through Paul because it is possible because of our standing in the Lord. Now, there's two words here that I want to just look at in verse 1 that are easy to overlook in the text of the passage, but the word therefore. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. When you see a therefore, you all know what's it there for. And the therefore that's here is because all of the things that have been declared, the doctrinal truths that make a Christian, the belief system upon which our Christianity, from which it's derived and upon which it stands, because that's true, we can now walk, we can now live out our Christian faith, not so that God will bless us, but because God has already blessed us. This is then how we can live. Now, I hear people all the time say, you know what? I don't want to hear about Bible doctrine. I don't want to hear about theology. I just want to live a good life. That is just absolutely idiotic. You can't live a good life unless you have a good God. And good God has revealed Himself through theology and through doctrine. So not only can we know who He is and what He's like and what He's done and how He wants us to live, we can understand who we are because of all of that. Our position will determine our practice. Who God has made us, new creations in Christ, so that we can live out our Christian lives. And the second word that's in the text here is beseech. Paul says, I beseech you. He says the same thing in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. It's the same transition from the doctrinal truths of a believer's position and standing in Christ to the practical outliving and outworking of that in his life. In the Old Testament, the theme of God's dealings with Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. In the New Testament, same God, same principle applies. Because I've blessed you, you can and you should obey me. God has provided for us richly to live magnificent lives as Christians. It's difficult, but the reality is there's a battle between the spirit and the flesh. We're in this world, but we're no longer of this world. How then should we live? And what does a walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called look like? We're going to look at five passages here in Ephesians 4 and 5 to talk about that. The first one is in Ephesians 4:17. Just go down 17 verses. Now this is a little different than the other four because it's a reminder and it's a warning. Paul says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Christians live in this world. Christians do not live by this world or for this world. We're in it, we're no longer of it. We're not former sinners. We're new creations in Christ. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, I've just got this Irish temper. Forget Ireland. Think of God. Think of the King. Think of the kingdom. We're not Gentiles anymore. We shouldn't think and we shouldn't live the way we did in the world. We shouldn't attribute things that don't really matter. Of course we're still temperamental, frail, fickle, feeble, fallible fellows. We still have struggles. But the Bible says those struggles are between the flesh of man, regardless of his ethnicity, regardless of his academia, regardless of his psychosis. And the only way to answer those problems is in spirit and in truth. Now, as you follow through in the passage here following, the Gentiles live in futility. They live in ignorance. It's crazy. Sometimes we as Christians criticize the world for acting like the world. We should be concerned with our own hearts and our own lives because God has made us different. We're not just called to make it different. We've been made different so that we can live different, and that's how the difference is made in the world. Believers have received a new mind. 1 Corinthians says, we've received the mind of Christ. Romans 12 tells us that our lives are being daily renewed as the new mind that we have is being transformed, that more and more we function by the mind, the spirit, the heart, the will, the word of God, and less like the world. So a walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called is a life that avoids and turns its back on the degradation, the futility, the ignorance that is in the world. When Dan asked for scripture memory, I know there's all kinds of different, we're at different places in our walk. All of us should be able to recite the gospel from memory. I mean, we go to churches that teach the word, I'm assuming. You wouldn't be here if you didn't like the word, because I'm pretty sure that's all you get here, plus scrambled eggs and sausage. But how can a man keep his way pure? Unlike the Gentiles, by hiding God's word in his heart. The Lord said, the psalmist says, Lord, I've treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's why the brother said, man, there's something about this U-turn. It's just different than the other places. It's because it's spirit-led and word-driven as opposed to psychologically or humanistically or therapeutically or whatever the answers are. Their intentions are good, but their ammunition is wrong. And so we're not to live that way any longer. The second verse that I want to look at, two verses, is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. What does a walk worthy of our calling look like? Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. I remember when my kids were little, the things that I would find them doing, imitating me. Well, one day I was with my daughter at Vaughn's up in North Irvine, and I got her in the cart, and at that time our God is an awesome God was all the rage on Christian radio and at church. So she stands up in the cart, I'm getting some turkey sliced, and she starts belting out full bore, our God is an awesome God. I mean, she's just moving through it, and I'm like, I'm trying to calm her down a little bit. And the woman slicing the turkey turns around and looks at me, and she goes, that is amazing. I go, yeah, you know, we're trying to raise our children and nurture the animals of the Lord, you know. And I look over, and she's got her finger about 1 inch up her nose. And I'm going, she got that from her mom. But if we're God's children, don't we want to imitate our Father? And the supreme, the greatest imitation of the Father is what? It's love. It's love. And the example of our love, the definition of our love is right here in the text. To love just as Jesus Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love. What's that look like? Just the way Jesus did. Greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends. In the world, love is, I love me, and I want what you can do for me. In the kingdom of God, as I love you, what can I do for you? How can I give? How can I serve? How can I bring joy and edification and blessing to your life? To love means to live sacrificially. I think so often, our churches have become like this. We're into building our churches rather than giving ourselves to our communities and to the people around us and those whom we serve. We sometimes think that because somehow we have a right standing with God that things revolve around us. They don't. They revolve around Christ. We're called to lay down our lives. We're called to live sacrificially. We're called to worry about giving more, not getting more, not gaining more. What we get, what we receive, praise God. To God be the glory for great things he has done. And Christ's sacrifice is described here as an offering. An offering is anything that is given to God to honor and exalt him. But this love is more than just something given to love and exalt God. It's also called here a sacrifice. There's an element of death. Not just ultimate death, but death to ourselves. Remember Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. No to me, yes to God. Blessed for you. And a worthy walk cannot be a walk that is devoid of the kind of sacrifice, the kind of laying down of our lives, the kind of mindset that really does consider that others are more important than ourselves, and we're not just to look out for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Go down to chapter 5, verse 8, and we'll look at the third example of a walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Paul writes to the Ephesians here, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He doesn't say that these believers were in the darkness. It says that they were darkness. Boy, if you want to understand what's going on in this world, it's not that there's a bunch of decent people out there in darkness that just need the Lord. We are born in sin. We are born in darkness. And we cultivate it. Heck, we pay $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, $100,000 a year to send our kids off to university to get master's degrees in darkness. Public education. And I'm not against learning. But the mindset, the core focus, has drifted farther and farther away from any sort of a Christian mindset, from any sort of a biblical standard. So now we see humanism. I mean, evolution, is it even debatable? It is bankrupt. But public education won't abandon it soon. The pride of man, the money involved, all the credentialed standards, and it's simply crazy. And I'm not saying this from a biased opinion. I mean, if you look at honest science, the hub of the scientific worldview is broken before it even gets out of the gate. And that's how your kids and my kids and our grandkids are going to be educated unless we have the gumption to bring our lives and our families into the light and say, you know what, we're just not going to do that anymore. We're not going to pay to have our kids' minds polluted with lies and untruth. But when we come to the Lord, it's not that we just should be different, we are different. We're no longer darkness. But now, Paul says, you are light in the Lord. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me won't walk in darkness. But he also said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The light bearers of truth, by birthright, by becoming a new creation in Christ, are Christians. So we have to ask ourselves, where's the light? Where's the light? If we're thinking it's going to come from Hillary or Donald Trump or whatever next fool comes along, it ain't going to happen. There's people of light in Washington, wonderful people, real frontline warriors. Some of them even work for Trump. Maybe he'll start listening. But the truth is, all of us have that divine mandate and calling as light in the world. You see, our lifestyle, what we watch, what we listen to, how we navigate in this world is all determined. Our focal point, our gold standard, our metric for performance is walking in the light. Now, Paul goes on in verses 9 through 11 to sort of amplify this. Walking as children of light, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit. Walking in light is being spiritually fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Walking in the light means we have access to know what God's will is. Yes, it's a struggle because he knows it and we don't always. But the fact that we don't yet doesn't mean we won't sometime, so we continue to seek him. And we walk in the goodness, that we walk with a desire for moral excellence. We walk in righteousness, which means there's an integrity in all of our dealings with God and man. We want to walk in truth. We want to know what is good and what is right and what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10 says, walking in the light means finding out what's acceptable to the Lord. That's our pursuit. What did Jesus say? Father, I always do the things that are pleasing to you. That should be our daily Christian mantra. Mantra is probably a bad choice of words, but you know what I mean. that our principal, Lord, what's right in your eyes? That every area of my life is lived under the searchlight of God's Word, God's will, God's ways, God's Spirit, that our clothes, our books, our... When I pastored in smaller churches, I used to do a lot of visits to homes for counseling and meeting people stuff. And, you know, I remember this one particular home. I mean, it is a nightmare. I mean, just a marriage that was hanging by dental floss. And they invited me to come over and meet with them one night, and I walk in. They got two TVs, one in the den area, one in the TVs are on. Music is blaring, godless music, and I like music. Well, I'm not saying it was offensive, but I look around. The magazines on the table were godless. They had all kinds of videos, and you know, I'm snooping. I look at everything. I'm looking for clues. I'm a detective trying to get wisdom so I can provide help. So I sit down and start to talk to him. Nothing's turned off. I said, "Can we just stop? I want to pray. I want the TVs off, please. I want the radio off, please. Let's get the noise down so that we can hear and we can listen to the Lord." And I can't tell you how many times I went through that where people are, their whole thing was my wife, you know, burn my falafel, and my husband's a lazy slob, and all this stuff, and they're not even dealing with issues. And they're drowning out reality because the world has more influence than the Lord. And verse 11 touches on that, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. What goes into us affects us. I'm not the gospel Gestapo. You know, I'm not the morality police. I listen to all kinds of music. But I'm careful, because over time I've learned that there's things I can't watch and there's things I can't listen to, and that I need to be careful, because I want my soul pure, I want my mind clear, and thus my fellowship, things that I give myself to, things that I join myself with. The same with people. I interact with the world a lot, but I don't interact with the world as a buddy, as a pal, or as a friend. I'm a man on a mission. I'm there to represent the Lord if at all possible. You know, I've had people say to me, I mean, all you care about is if I get saved or not. I said, well, it's not all I care about, but in this conversation, it is my most important goal. I care about you. I'm spending time with you. I'm trying to build a bridge of relationship, but it's for the purpose of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to say that. I don't think anybody should be. Because not only are we not to have fellowship, but we're to expose it. Somebody needs to speak up. Somebody needs to be able to say in love, wrong is wrong. Had a family come to me. A couple. Older couple. Guy's been divorced 3 times. Without biblically legitimate reason. The first one, he wasn't a believer. That's under the blood. The second two was in disobedience to God. The second one happened to be, he got counsel from the pastor of his church that he needed to divorce this woman. So I'm like, well, okay. I'll put that in the gray zone, even though I don't believe in the gray zone. But I said, I can't marry you because you're divorced without reason. Big controversial issue. I know. I'm just an idiot. I believe what the Bible says about the issue. And I said, you guys want to get married? Go get a justice of the peace. I'm not going to judge you. I know that God's grace is sufficient, but in my conscience before the Lord, I can't lay hands on something that I'm not convinced is of the Lord. They got married. They both came back to me. She was marrying a wet hen. But he came back to me, they sat down, and said, you know, Pastor, I'm glad that you didn't marry us. Our marriage is going great, for which I'm thankful. I don't want to limit God. But I said, you know what? I've made a lot of mistakes. And it's because I didn't follow God's word, and I didn't subject myself under the authority of God's word. And the reason my marriage is now going great, the reason my life and ministry have changed, is because I'm really putting myself under God's authority. And I thank the Lord for that. We have to be able to see the difference between light and darkness and good and evil. Now the fourth thing is this. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. To walk circumspectly is to walk in the inner integrity or the inner wisdom of God, that your choices, your decisions, your actions are determined in the light of your position in Christ. It just means to be honest with yourself. Remember David, busted in his sin with Bathsheba. He said, Lord, I know you desire truth in the inward part. To be circumspect is to be honest with yourself. Listen, you can fool everybody. I have been conned by the best, but I'm not the one you need to convince. I'm not the one that you need to please, and I may not be the one that God will use to help you, but you will stand before God. As a believer, we have the God-given faculties as new creations in Christ, as those born again by the Spirit, as those who have been set free initially by truth and can be set free increasingly by walking in the truth, we have the ability to walk as wisdom, to walk in wisdom, to be wise. To walk as fools means that you, by choice of will, have chosen to abandon your standing, the lofty, gracious, glorious position in which Christ has put you, where He has lifted you from the guttermost, whatever that was in your life, to the uttermost, and saying, you know what? I need just a little bit more gutter in my life. We don't think about it that way. Nobody likes it when we call it that. But that's what a Christian fool is. He hasn't said in his heart there is no God. He just lives like God isn't God. And so a walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called is to walk in God's wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says, are found in Jesus Christ. He knows everything that we need to know. And He's able to impart all that knowledge to us. But He's also full of wisdom. He doesn't give us knowledge just to puff up our minds and to inflate our egos. But He gives us the wisdom to utilize that knowledge for a quality of life, as a man, as husbands, as dads, as brothers, as servants, as laborers, as bosses, and all the aspects of life, so that we can be God's men. God wants us to know as well. Look down at verse 17. He says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A couple of things I want to say about this, and then we'll wrap up. Because of the abundance of evil, because of the accessibility of evil in our culture, and what I believe is a distinct shortness of time, surely the Lord is coming soon. It's tempting to just listen to this or look at what's going on, and just launch out in sort of a frantic, frenzied effort to try to make your life and the world around you better. But the thing we need to do before we launch out in any direction is to learn that intrinsic to walking in wisdom in an evil world is learning what it means to be still and to know that He is God. Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm concerned that just as Eve was led astray by the serpent in the garden, so you too be led astray from the purity and the simplicity of devotion to Christ. There's a beautiful simplicity. There's a beautiful purity about being God's child. And using our time to make God the priority of our time. Not just to do Proverbs every day. Not just to do our one-year Bible. I mean, those are good things. But the point of quiet time or devotion or whatever you want to call it is meeting with God. It's knowing Him. It's growing in knowing Him. It's seeking to hear that still, small voice of the Spirit to such a degree that you're comfortable, that you're responsive to that gentle voice. Not just in the quietness and confidence of meeting with Him, but in the press and the rush and the pressures of daily life. And lastly, verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, for therein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. A worthy walk, a walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, can only take place under the right controlling influence in our lives. The answer to drunkenness of any kind, drugs, booze, sex, crime, selfishness, pridefulness, you name it, isn't the absence of those things. God just doesn't change us morally. He changes us livingly. The answer is to be filled with the Spirit. To be full of the Spirit. To be controlled. To be led and directed by the Spirit. To be walking in the fullness of the Spirit is to be walking in step with God. Paul says it this way to the Galatians, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust isn't just sexual lust, it's just the sinful desires that innately come to human flesh. And it doesn't end when we come to Christ. We still have inward battles, don't we? There's opposition around us, there's hesitancy and weakness in us. And Paul says the answer for it is walk filled with the Spirit. Why is that important? Verse 17 of Galatians 5 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary or at war with one another, so you don't do the things you wish. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The only way that self comes under control is by submission to, by faith in, the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives. Now it's interesting, and we'll wrap up with this. As you follow from verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, what follows are the fundamental realities of all human relationship. How we talk to one another, how we walk with one another. In all relationships, mutually submitted to one another in reverence for the Lord. Wives and husbands, husbands and wives, parents and children, bosses or masters, employers and employees or slaves. You can't walk worthy without love, without wisdom, without being in the light. And you can't walk worthy unless you're walking by the Spirit in His fullness. You can't have one foot in the world and one in the kingdom and walk worthy. It's like standing in the middle of the 405 at rush hour. You can get killed from both directions. It's just not going to work. And all of this, walking worthy, walking not the way we used to walk, walking in love, walking in wisdom, walking in the light, walking in the Spirit. It's God's will. He's for it. He's all in. He wants us to be conscientious to make sure that we're not just in verbally and we're not just in academically or intellectually, but that we're all in with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Let's distribute the elements for communion and we'll... Night before Jesus was crucified, after he celebrated what in fact was the last Passover, because Jesus Christ was and is the true Passover, he took the loaf after dinner and he broke it. He looked to heaven and he gave thanks for it. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Everything that we've talked about today is living in a daily, moment by moment remembrance of the one who we celebrate at the Lord's table. His body broken, his blood shed. His greatest declaration, and the greatest declaration that the world has ever known, of the vastness and the immensity and the effective working of God's love, not only for those who would believe in Him, but in those who believe in Him. So as we partake, we're not doing something that ritualistically gets us saved. If you're not saved, don't partake. Or else get saved right now. Call upon the name of the Lord. Say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me. Come into me and give me new life." And if you are a believer and this isn't the first time you've come to the Lord's table, remember that you have a new life. And take time to remember who gave you that life and who has promised to be your life with you every moment of every second of every day. Father, we take the bread now. And we're thankful to remember who we are because of who you are and what you've done. And we're thankful to be reminded how then we shall live because of who you are and what you've promised. And not only the grace for saving, but the grace for living and for daily guidance and for daily growth and for dealing with our struggles and our weaknesses. For healing the moral battles. And Father, we thank you for this bread. We thank you, Lord, that it reminds us of the great purchase price of our redemption, that our lives are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. Your son's life. And so, Lord, we thankfully, we joyously celebrate and remember as we partake together in Jesus' name. And in the same way, he took the cup. Said, "This is my blood shed for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of the sins of many." There's no more Passovers because the Paschal Lamb, the perfect Lamb, the Lamb without spot or blemish has been slain. And God has judged the sin of the world by putting its weight, its punishment, its shame, its penalty fully on His Son. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And His is the most precious blood. And having sacrificed it, the problem of sin is broken once and for all. It's remedied for all time. We don't stand before God today as believers who are forgiven sinners. We stand before God as those who are saints, who have been forgiven and set apart, consecrated to God, justified, now being sanctified. And this blood reminds us that we don't live by our promises to God, but we live by God's promises to us. So, Father, we thank You for this blood that cleanses from all sin. We thank You for this cup, Lord, and the treasured remembrance that we have every time we come to be made mindful that we're Christians because we're named after our Savior. We're called by His name, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Anointed One of Israel, the head of the church, the rock of our salvation, and the shepherd of our souls. And so, Lord, we thank You as we partake together in Jesus' name. Amen.